Hey, welcome to our Vine Church today. Christ is risen. So most of us aren't from a church background. We have no idea what happens then. But traditionally on Easter Sunday, churches around the world down through the centuries, someone has said up the front, Christ is risen, and the congregation is meant to reply, He is risen indeed. And He is risen, and that fills us with great hope, because the resurrection is where hope rises. It's where hope rises. Now, if you want a happy ending, Orson Welles, the writer, said, if you want a happy ending, that depends, of course, on where you stop your story. If you want a happy ending, that depends, of course, where you stop your story. Now, it's interesting, in the last 100 years, we've kind of had the rise of we haven't had the rise because we've always had tragedy. But we've had lots and lots and lots of unfinished stories come out which people love to read. Had Albert Camus, the French existential philosopher who took his hand to short stories, and I love his stories, and the endings are always, oh, I was reading a review of a recent movie. I've got no idea what the movie is. I haven't seen it. But it's got Liam Neeson in it. Does anyone know? It's got like The Wolf. Does anyone know? The Grey? Is that it? And it ends. I don't want to ruin it for you. I haven't even watched it. But it ends with this just... It doesn't end. And isn't it interesting? What I want you to do, turn to the person next to you. What are the greatest stories in our culture with a negative ending or an unfinished ending? What are the great stories in our culture without an ending or with a negative ending? Movie, literature, whatever. True stories. Okay. Okay, I want you to share. It's freezing in here, isn't it? It's freezing. Anyone who comes in here early to set up, just remember, don't turn both air cons on in future, okay? That's why it's cold. Bring a jumper in future as well. But what are some of the great stories in our culture with an unfinished ending or a negative ending?
The War on Terror.
The War on Terror, yeah. True story, unfinished. Yeah. What else, Stegs? The Wrestler. Yeah. Cormac McCarthy. Yeah. I watched that with Stegs. Who's seen The Road? Oh, it is the... I hated it. But then I put it on my Facebook account, one of my favourite movies. It was one of those movies that you hate and you love all in one. It was so bleak. What else? Are there any others? Inception. Yeah, it does end. You're not sure whether it was. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Romeo and Juliet. Well, and yet the death brings peace to the city, doesn't it? The Montagues and the Capulets, they reconcile. So, in one sense, it's a tragedy. It has a resolution, yeah. Well, this is true of life if you want a happy ending, and that depends, of course, where you stop your story. And I think this is perhaps why our generation, and I realize I'm saying that, and there are many generations represented here, but I think it's particularly true of our generation, that our generation is cynical. There's a cloud of darkness, there's fear, there's anxiety, there's great depression. I remember a couple of years ago reading an article by Michael Carr-Gregg, the child psychologist, and I've got it here. I'll give you this copy because I've got it on my computer if you want to read it. And he asks the question, is this the worst of times for young people? And he says, yes and no. because often we romanticize and sentimentalize our past, but then he goes into how bad it really is, particularly for teenagers. He's a child psychologist, and he says rates of drug abuse, depression, anxiety, suicidal ideation are at an all-time high. Many are growing up in a psychological waste and without nurturing or support. Over the page, he says spiritual anorexics is what characterizes our generation. I think he wrote this probably at the time I was a teenager. Yes, he did. Spiritual anorexics who believe in nothing, not even themselves, a generation with a hole in its soul, with nowhere to stand emotionally when things get tough. Then he goes on, the hazards of being an adolescent in 2004, are compounded, of course, by family breakdown, which brings in its wake a mixture of anger, resentment, anxiety, and depression. And then he concludes, he doesn't conclude, but this is what I'll end it on. He says this, in contrast to the young people of the Middle Ages, who knew they had an immortal soul enclosed in the shell of a mortal body, surrounded daily by evidence of death and dying. In the Middle Ages, you would see a dead body often. They would be carried through the streets. It wasn't probably until, I don't know how old I was when I saw my first dead body, but often people won't see the first dead body till they're well over 30 these days. And he says this, for many young people, as a result of spiritual anorexics, empty selves that are fundamentally a disappointment and nature abhors a vacuum, so they feel this urge to fill the void, soothed and made coherent by consumer products, celebrity news, and an ever-ending quest for physical perfection. He says, I think he describes a generation without hope. And his solution, if you've read the article, his solution is teenagers should stop doing homework. That is, literally, that is, he's a little bit more nuanced. That's the thing he picks up on at the end. And I'm like, homework? Is that really it? But I think the first half of this article, this speech he gave at a girls' school, I think on the North Shore, he actually nails something very true of our society. And here's the point, we tend to underestimate the power in our lives of our hoped for futures. We underestimate the power of a hoped for future. Viktor Frankl was a prisoner of war in the Nazi concentration camps, and he was a psychiatrist. And after the war, he wrote a book on his experience there, and he wrote it on what would happen in the concentration camp when prisoners lost hope. And his point was they die. They die. And so I'll just give you one line. I was going to give you a whole paragraph, but I don't have time. He said, the prisoner who lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. Was doomed. And that's because we are creatures who live off hope. Hope courses through our veins and it gets us up in the morning. You know, the hope of seeing Stegs in the playground in year one, that was what got me to school in year one. You know, the hope that your pimples will dry up and you'll become attractive, perhaps. The hope that you'll get a date, that you'll get married. The hopes that you'll do well in your HSC or at university. The hope of getting a good job. But what happens when hopes die? What happens when hopes die? Well, other hopes emerge. But I think Dante was right when he depicted hell as this, abandon hope all who enter in here, because when hope dies, life literally dies. And when the New Testament talks about hope in the Bible, it's not talking about wishful thinking. It's talking about something that you can be incredibly certain about, something you can make your foundation in your life so that you can face life confidently. So I think it's interesting that in our generation, I think we've lost touch of there being an ultimate future, and as a result we live incredibly for the present. There's another guy called Ernest Becker, and I often reference him. He wrote a book called The Denial of Death. The Denial of Death, and he kind of traces lots of psychological problems in life back to the fact that actually underneath everything, though we hate to admit it, though we sensitize it, we are incredibly fearful of death. And this is what he says, that there's never been a society in the world in which people were so secular, never been a society in the world where people ultimately believe that our ultimate future doesn't exist. That when you die, you rot in the grave. There's no ultimate future. And that when, you know, personal consciousness right now, which we have, is just temporary. And he says there's never been a culture in the history of the world with that. And similarly, there's never been a society which puts more emphasis on sex and romance and money and power than any other culture before. Because for him, what he sees is a culture trying to deal with the sense of cosmic insignificance. That there is no ultimate future. If there's no ultimate future, then all we have is the present, and we sure as hell better make the present really, really good. So we invest ourselves in sex, romance, money, and power. If there is no future, no ultimate hope, we're left to construct our hopes. And so as a result, Easter Sunday, it brings this breath of fresh air into a culture which is actually hopeless. No certainty about the future. And Easter Sunday comes along is as relevant today, if not more relevant, than it ever has been in the last 20 centuries. And what we see in this little story from John 20 is it beautifully tells us why hope rises at Easter. That's the point of today. Hope rises from the empty tomb. On Good Friday, if you're here, it was a serious sermon. It was hard to preach. But today, this is a joyful sermon. So have a look at verse 1. Here we go. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. I love John because he puts in these little lines that you wouldn't even notice it. But this is what our world is like while it was still dark. That's what our world's like. There's a cloud of despair hanging over our world where death awaits us all, if we're honest. Last year, I watched my friend bury his six-month-old baby, and it was one of the worst moments in my life. And I was trying to hold it together in the service. And the hardest moment was when my friend carried the coffin down the church aisle and out the door. And the word that just struck me was that is irreversible. Completely irreversible. He will never meet his son again in this life. And that's what death does. Death has brought this shadow of darkness over our lives. And if death is the end, if the coffin is an exit, it has no exit in it, then there really is no hope in life. And John, he just puts this in. He says, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb of the light of the world. And light rises that first Easter Sunday. And Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. The tomb was a grave cut into a rock where they'd put the bodies. And there was a stone, a circular stone, that was kind of rolled from the top of the tomb and down inside a groove so that it'd roll over the entrance to the tomb. So it'd be very easy to roll it over, but to actually get it back up and off the tomb to get into the body was incredibly difficult. Have a look at verse 2. So she sees the tomb empty and she comes running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." If this was a legend, why would you write this? If it were a legend, you'd say Mary went to the tomb, saw Jesus immediately, and everything was happy, but there's doubt. Mary doesn't even think there's going to be a resurrection. No one believes it. She thinks it's grave robbers or the authorities have taken the body, and none of the disciples were expecting a resurrection. Weird. Jesus has been preaching, I'm going to die, 3 days later rise. I'm going to die, 3 days later I'm going to rise. He kept saying, the authorities believe. Well, they didn't believe it, but they were a bit worried about it. So they put a stone over it and they put two guards outside the tomb. They're scared that but the disciples, they're just in despair. They're not expecting it. This is one of the evidences, I think. This has the ring of eyewitness testimony. It has the ring of truth to it. They're not trying to cover up the fact that they were disbelieving at this point. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. Mary comes to them and says, it's empty. So they start out. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. John, he's the younger, and so he's fitter, and he gets to the tomb first, but he's the more reflective of the two. And so he stands there restrained. He doesn't go in. He just stands there pondering what's happened. But Peter is like Tigger. You know, in Winnie the Pooh, he's Tigger. He's like this big, burly fisherman, older. He gets there puffed out, and he just pushes through John and puts his head inside this place where there's been a dead body. But that's Peter. He's just so emotional and passionate. Has the ring of eyewitness testimony. It has the ring of truth to it. Verse 6, he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And the scene is orderly and calm, no evidence of violent disturbance. And Jesus has, the strips of cloth are still lying there. He hasn't come out like a mummy, you know, like that. They're still there. And one writer suggests that they like a discarded chrysalis from which the butterfly had emerged. Later, Jesus appears in a locked room. And how did he get it? He might have passed through the door. He might have just appeared. I got no idea what this means. No idea, other than the fact that his resurrection body, the body that he promises one day we will have, will be strong and real and good and something unlike what we currently have. And once they had seen the empty tomb, Peter and John, they run home, and Mary's left alone in her grief, and she stands there weeping, verse 11. She's outside the tomb just crying. The loss of the body is the final indignity. You've got to get inside her grief. Who was Mary Magdalene? She was tortured by 7 demons, we're told, and it's hard to imagine what demon possession is like. Our world doesn't believe. We believe in good supernatural spirits, angels, or God. Some people, the majority do. But the majority do not believe in supernatural spirits for evil. And I don't think it's too hard a stretch. If you do believe in supernatural forces for good, it's not too hard a stretch to also believe in supernatural forces for evil. Jesus came along and he spoke about them as though they are a reality. And anyway, this lady, she was tortured by 7 demons, and it's easy to imagine the kind of ridicule she endured as a young lady, tortured. And no doubt most people think that she was a prostitute because her name is Mary Magdalene, or Mary from Magdala. And Magdala was a place of both luxury and corruption. And to add the name of that place to her name would be saying something about the kind of person she was. She was the kind of lady that, you know, that if your son brought home, you wouldn't want her anywhere near. Kind of lady, if you got kids, you'd kind of cross the other side of the road to stay away from her. And you can imagine how she would have felt. A sense of alienation, loneliness, confusion, and hopelessness. Until one day she meets Jesus. Her life is destroyed by her own sin and by this evil spirit coming in alongside her sin and just ruining and destroying her life. And then she meets the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Life, and he drives out the demons. And she experiences liberation from her former life, and she follows Jesus. And you can imagine what she would have felt hanging around with the disciples, many of them devout Jews. She would have been sleeping in the same room as the Virgin Mary. How would she have felt? Anyway, Jesus brought her along with her, and she watched him raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and she followed him wherever he went, wherever. She was the last there when he died. And she is the first there on the Sunday morning. She's the first one. All the other disciples, they're not expecting anything to happen, and she isn't either. But she's in grief, and she just has to be near where they've laid her Lord's body. And we understand her emotional collapse. What would she have been thinking? What would she have been thinking about his death? His death discredited everything. By his power, he had cast out the demons, but he promised to be the Messiah, the resurrection and the life. And the resurrection and the life had died. Was he a fraud? Was he deceived? He claimed to forgive sins, my sins, which have brought so much shame to my life, she would have been thinking. How could he have said that if he's just been murdered? What authority did he have? Hope vaporized on Good Friday for her. And she hadn't started to see hope rise from the empty tomb. And here's the last straw. His body has been stolen away. And what's Jesus doing with her? Well, he's testing her. She was trapped in this line of work, and he'd brought her liberation. She goes in, she's standing there, and she peers into the tomb, and she sees two angels sitting where Jesus' body had been laid. And they ask her, "Why are you crying?" There's nothing so absurd to angels looking at this lady at the tomb of at the empty tomb of God. He had risen. You're not meant to have tears at the empty tomb of Jesus. They go, "Why are you crying?" There's nothing more absurd. But she doesn't yet realize, and she's not even affected by the presence of these two angels. You read the Bible, every time an angel shows up, it's like people fall on the ground in terror. She doesn't even notice that they're angels, it seems. She answers them, "They've taken away my Lord," verse 13, "and I don't know where they've put him." She turns away in grief, probably to break down in sobs, thinking, "Where have they put him?" She turns away, and behind her, she sees this man standing behind her, and she mistakes him for the gardener, which is interesting. We're going to get back to that. But this is one of the little things John just puts in there to open up our minds. And he asks her a similar question to the angels. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" She's looking for a dead man. "You're not going to find a dead man here," Jesus is saying. "Woman, why are you crying?" Mary mistakes him for the gardener and asks if he's responsible for the disappearance of the body. And in the profoundest sense, he is. He is responsible. "Who are you looking for?" And 20 centuries later, this question still searches the hearts of everyone who hears it. Jesus asks you tonight, "Who are you looking for?" And most of us never really come to realize that it's Him. It's Him standing before us that our hearts long for. You know, our hearts walk away from Him thinking, "No, He's the problem." And we run away like the prodigal son in that story. And it's only until we're shattered in a mud pie that we've made for ourselves do we actually come back to Him and realize that our hearts are restless until they rest in Him. Albert Camus, who is a French existential philosopher who loves writing these negative stories with unfinished endings, and I love reading them, because he actually, what the 20th century atheist writers do is they show you a world of what it would look like without God. And you read Camus and you see a world without God, without hope, without meaning. And he wrote this, "Because I longed for eternal life, I went to bed with harlots and drank for nights on end. I slept in bliss, but woke up with a bitter taste of the mortal state." There's no hope. There is no life after death. And so he went to bed with harlots and drank for nights on end. He slept in bliss, but woke up with this empty, bitter taste of his mortal state. You don't have to be some dark and despairing atheist to write stuff like that. One of my favorite surfers, Rob Machado, who has this big afro, very cool afro, and one of the greatest surfers in the world, he had a movie come out in 2009 called The Drifter. And he tells a story that one day he decided to paddle between these two islands. And he got halfway between them and found himself too tired to continue. And he stopped paddling and he says he just sat there, drifting. And he says, "I'd never felt so insignificant in my whole life." He goes on and says, "We dream of the perfect wave, the perfect job, the perfect house, but when we get there, we dream of something else." You don't have to be some morose, atheistic philosopher. You can be a surfer experiencing my dream, pretty much, and you get there. But then the moment of recognition, Jesus stands before her. She doesn't realize who she is actually looking for, like many of us. And then comes the moment of recognition. It's beautifully told. One ancient historian says that there's something indefinably firsthand about this. Nothing in all ancient literature is like this. In one word, Jesus remade her whole world and transformed her whole life forever. One word. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." One word, Mary. And today I pray you'd hear him calling your name. Toby, it will remake your world and transform your life. And she responds in ecstatic joy. "Rabboni," she cries, which meant teacher, delirious happiness. She clings on to him. And he says, "Don't cling on to me. I'm not going anywhere. And when I do go somewhere, I'm going to send you my spirit who will be with you always to the end of the age." And Jesus is saying three quick things. Three quick things. Hope rises with the new world. Hope rises with the new relationship. And hope rises with the new society. Hope rises with the new world. Look at it. Early on the first day of the week, verse 1. Isn't it interesting? Jesus says, 3 days later I'm going to rise. And all the gospel writers, they all say, early on the first day of the week. This is the new world. This is the beginning of something incredibly new. Jesus has brought with him a new world. C.S. Lewis said that the story of the gospel is one of a descent and ascent. Jesus descends on Calvary. He descends to the most ignominious death you could imagine. But then on Easter Sunday, he ascends, and with him he lifts up a whole broken world up with him, a world which is broken, where a six-month-old child dies in its cot, a world that is broken, and he brings the new world. This is the first day of the week, the first day of the new creation. While it was still dark, Mary meets the light of the world, and the sun rose that day. The world's grief concentrated in Mary's tears is what we see. And we see her tears when she gets the resurrection. Her tears change from tears of despair to tears of joy. The resurrection brings this whole new world. And she mistakes him for the gardener. One commentator, he says, the gardener. In one sense she was wrong, but in another sense she was right, and deeply right. You know, who was the other gardener in the Bible? It was Adam. And he got it incredibly wrong in another garden. And in this garden, along comes another gardener Mary mistakes him for. And Jesus comes along and he brings up this new world. And his job is to bring chaos. He is to bring the chaos of God's creation. It's not meant to be this way. And he's meant to bring the chaos of creation and bring order to it, into flower, into fruitfulness. He's to turn the wilderness and the desert into a beautiful, lush garden, to uproot the thorns and thistles and replace them with blossoms and harvests. He comes as the gardener to a whole new world, and at his resurrection, the hope of God's perfect future comes into the present, and we're invited to be a part of making it happen. He is alive. We see him alive with a completely new sort of life, the like of which Mary had never seen before. She doesn't even recognize him. He's alive with a kind of life we've never experienced. He brings in this whole new world. What does this mean? Well, it means that, you know, I've got a bunch of our generation, we are passionate about justice and caring for the environment. We're passionate about alleviating hunger and disease. And yet many out in our generation, our worldview, our view of the world, it undermines that. Because the material, you know, if all there is a material world, we're here by chance, then one day what's going to happen to our world is the earth is going to get a little bit closer to the sun and it's going to completely burn up. That worldview undermines any motivation to make the world a better place, doesn't it? If the world is one day just going to burn up and destroy itself, why make it such a better place? And yet in the gospel we see infinite hope and reason to pour ourselves out for the needs of the world. N.T. Wright, I put a quote down on page 2 of your outline. Listen to how he says this. He says, the message of the resurrection is that this world matters, that the injustices and pains of this present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice and love have won. If Easter means Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it's only about me. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, then Christianity becomes good news, not just for me, but for the whole world. And we need to join God in making that happen. Okay, secondly, the resurrection, hope rises, not just because it brings with it a whole new world in the resurrection, but it brings with it a whole new relationship. When Jesus called Mary woman, who are you looking for? Mary didn't seem to recognize him. However, when he called her by name, everything changed. My name is Tobias John Kingsley Neal, and I grew up very ashamed of that name. And my mum's over there doing that at me. Good on you, mum. But actually, I mean, I was embarrassed by it, but I have a couple of people in my life who call me Tobias, and I am kind of ashamed of it, and yet, when the people who call me Tobias, I feel such affection back towards them. Because I feel they know something that's kind of deep about me, which I'm kind of a little bit uncomfortable with. But they call me that, and they know me. I love it when I come home. It was interesting, I was in my courtyard the other week, and the neighbour on the other side, she was saying, oh, it's so lovely, Toby, when you come home in the afternoon, because your children shout out, Daddy! You know, she has it sounds like you have such a fun time when you come home, because when you hear your name, there's something special about your name, and there's probably the most joyful moment in my every day is when I come home and I hear Daddy, you know, and Evie knows it. She can hear my footsteps often, and she'll start saying Daddy, and she bum shuffles. And if you've ever seen it, she kind of bum shuffles to the door and she kind of hangs on the door. It's so beautiful. In a name, you have love and acceptance. And when Jesus called Mary by her name, grace flowed to her. And no one knew Mary better than Jesus. Jesus knew everything about Mary, including her sin, every stupid little thing she'd ever done, every way she'd opened herself up to the power of Satan. And he loved her. The first time he called her name, he cast out 7 demons from her. The second time he called out her name, he remade her world and gave her a new relationship. Isn't it interesting what Jesus says? Don't hold on to me, verse 17. For I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. My God and your God. Up until this point, Jesus has always referred to the Father or my Father and to his disciples as followers, disciples, my sheep. But now he invites them into something completely new, a completely new relationship. That is what resurrection gives us. On the cross, Jesus dies to get rid of the enmity between us and God because we've all walked away from him. And at the resurrection, the hope of becoming adopted, one of Jesus' God's children, is made true. So that today, when God is speaking your voice in the words of this story and saying, Toby, come home. Come home. A new relationship. And then finally, a whole new society. A whole new society. The resurrection, hope rises at the resurrection, not just because Jesus rises to bring a whole new world, not just because Jesus rises to bring a whole new relationship with God, but he brings a whole new society. The gospel of the resurrected Jesus, it had to begin with Mary. Why did it have to begin with Mary? Because she is the best candidate to convey the grace of God to the world. God didn't choose some minister, male, who had life all together. Sorry, I'm not pointing to me at that point. I don't have my life together. But she picks Mary. She was outside. She was an outsider of every class distinction. She was a woman and not a man. In a culture which was incredibly sexist, her testimony won't stand up in a court of law. If you're making this story up, you wouldn't make her the first eyewitness. It's just like, I'm not going to believe that. A woman saw it, is what the people in the first century would have been saying. She was a woman. Her background was demon possession, not sanity. She goes home, Mark 16 says. She goes home, tells the disciples she met Jesus. Her disposition has gone to grief, to joy, and none of them believe her. Her friends don't believe her because she was a crazy lady and she was a lay person. She wasn't a member of the religious establishment. She was a nobody. And yet the gospel of the living Jesus meets a helpless, hopeless nobody and raises them up with joy unspeakable. And Jesus comes to her and makes her the first eyewitness. He gives her the first job in his new world, and as a result he creates a new society which is meant to take shape in the church, where nobodies would come in and the world would stand by and watch and think, how did they get on? And Jesus comes, and he comes and lives inside each one of us, some of us thinking, I have nothing to offer. And Jesus says, don't be ridiculous, you have something incredible to offer. If Mary had something to offer, then Jesus will use you to bring something to others as well. Jesus comes along. Hope rises with the empty tomb on that first Easter. Hope rises at that empty tomb. Let me wrap this up with a story which let me tell you a story. I remember where I was when Princess Diana died. It was, I don't remember the date, it was the 31st of August 1997. I've got to read that, but I know where I was. My mum had just driven me over to my grandparents, and for some reason we'd driven back to my place, and she'd dropped me off because we'd just heard the news that my cousin had died at 28. We're off. That's right. We're off to see him. I remember this now. We're off to see him. We got to my grandparents, and my grandparents told me that no, he had died. My cousin was my hero. He was, I think, 10 years older than I was, and he was huge. He was this great big football player, and when I was a kid, he'd lift me up onto his shoulders and carry me around. And when he was, I think, 21 or 22, he was working at Long Bay Jail, and he was working back because the guy who was to replace him on his shift hadn't arrived yet. And he was feeding one of the prisoners there his meal, and that prisoner attacked him with a needle with HIV in it, stabbed him in the buttocks. My cousin was treated with AZT, but 4 weeks later, lab tests detected the presence of HIV at 21. The guy who did it, he was charged with assault and malicious wounding, but he was charged with it, but he couldn't be prosecuted of murder because the then laws meant that if you didn't die within a year after the attack, then it wasn't murder. And my cousin battled with illness throughout his 20s, and he died at just 28. Most of you aren't even, you know, most of you are kind of around that time. The extraordinary thing about my cousin was that he lived in the story of hope. He accepted his role in this story. He knew that playing a character in the story of hope, Jesus' story of hope, didn't offer a resolution to the difficulties of life. He knew that this story, though there was hope in it, it didn't offer a resolution to the difficulties of life, but rather something better, an adventure and a struggle to live by faith in the King of the world who would one day eradicate all disease and raise us to life again. He understood that on the journey, pilgrims can get hurt. And this Christian hope, it enabled him to live life in a dark world with incredible confidence. And he faced death confidently. He faced it confidently because he knew it wasn't the end of his story, but rather the beginning of the greater story which was in front of him. Moreover, he lived a life of love and forgiveness. He wasn't eaten up by rage with the man who'd attacked him and cut short his life. He knew that he had been offered forgiveness from God for far greater things than what he could offer this man. And he offered this man forgiveness even though he didn't take it. My cousin died on the same day as Princess Diana, but without the coverage, but as a great testimony that on that first Easter, hope rose from the tomb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that we don't live in a world where death has the last say. We don't live in a world where the grave is an exitless box. But there's a future that you have prepared. And we're invited to be a part of that now by faith in the resurrected Lord of the world. Father, I pray for my friends here who still don't yet believe this. And I pray that they would see in their heart that this hope for something beyond the grave, that they would be realistic about it and that they would face it. That they'd face the reality that our world is broken and death ends the party. Father, for others of us here, we're ready to make a decision. We've heard on Friday that Christ died to pay the price for our sin. And today he offers us the gift of hope. And so, Father, I invite them to pray now to make that hope their own hope. Father, we pray that as we leave here today, that our imagined futures would control our present reality. That we'd go out confident and assured no matter what falls upon us, that you have a good plan and you're bringing it to completion. We thank you that one day we will see Jesus face to face and he'll call out our name and we'll have fellowship and friendship with him for eternity. Father, we praise you that you've given us hope in the Lord Jesus. Amen.